So I want to thank the Niagara for opening their home. And when this afternoon, when I mentioned to one of the guys that I was eating Shem Medrash, you have to say the statement of the Gra that if you believe every Medrash, you're a fool. And if you don't believe them, you're not Bikaris. So I said, I'm not sure I'm going to say that because I've also heard it in the name of the Baal Shem Tov. I've also heard it in the name of his story. So it gets thrown around. But our goal tonight is try to figure out what are we supposed to think when we see Medrash. Some of them are easier to take face value than others. Some of them, what's going on here? Rav Soloveitchik actually spent a very long time learning brachos, though. And he said specifically brachos, people asked him, you're from the Brisker dynasty, something, kachim is really what they're into, something a little more complicated. Brachos is very simple. Exactly. And he says, I want people to know that mostly filled with midrashim, I want to know that's also Torah. This is something we take very seriously. So I want to approach this, start with a custom that I assume we all have, and that is Lechem Mishnah. So Lechem Mishnah, we know, we have the custom of having two challahs on Shabbos and Yom Tov because the man would fall double on Friday. It would not fall on Shabbos. So therefore, we have double on Friday to remind us of this miracle happening, that there was a double portion on Friday. As a remembrance of that, as a zecher, we have two challahs. So the question is, what happened on Yom Tov? The Torah does not address this. The Torah talks about Shabbos, it tells twice on Shabbos, does not address Yom Tov at all. It omits it. And Tosafos, in Second Beitza, dealing with ideas of can you prepare from Shabbos to Yom Tov and vice versa versus on a weekday to Yom Tov, all the different permutations, asks the question, because he says the Gemara there seems to indicate that the man did not fall on Yom Tov, in which case we would have fallen twice the day before. We should have Lechem Mishnah. But he says, hold on a second, but there's a Medrash that says it did fall on Yom Tov, right? It says Yom HaShishi, the sixth day, so that's Friday, so not every Yom Tov falls on Shabbos, so it did fall on Yom Tov. He's very bothered by this, and it's historically, I want to know, like, what happened, right? I have no idea what happened, I wasn't there, so the Torah should say something, we should have a tradition of what happened, and his answer is, it's Medrash Mechalakim, it's just a machlokus, a disagreement of the managers, don't worry about it, and he completely moves on and carries on his discussion about something else. It's extremely dissatisfying. Right? What happened? I have no idea. Which one is true? It either happened or didn't happen. It happened to fall on Yom Tov or it didn't fall on Yom Tov. Which one? The real ramification is, theoretically, we wouldn't have Lechem Mishnah on Yom Tov. And that was, in fact, the machlokas many years ago. The custom has sort of evened itself out that we do. But how do we know this? Our goal tonight is address, is Medrash true? / which Medrash is true? Because there are contradictions amongst the Midrashim all the time. There are some that seem just very complicated in light of reality. I look at the world and just like, it doesn't match what's being said here. Just, something's off. The Torah will say something, and it just seems that the Midrash is coming from what on earth is going on. So our goal tonight is to try to address what is Midrash? What are we dealing with? Is it true? Which ones are true? How do we deal with that? And the first step, which is really the statement of the Gra or Baal Shem Tov or whoever it is that said it, is that there's a complication in understanding that question. Because on the one hand, we have the Mor Nevuchim. Mor Nevuchim, the Rambam says, as to the value of the Midrashic interpretations, we are met with two different opinions. Some think the Midrash contains the real explanation of the text, while others, finding it cannot be reconciled, they see too many contradictions, they see just not in line with my world. It doesn't fit. Not reconciled with the words quoted, reject it and ridicule it. This is that neither of the two classes understood it, that our sages employed biblical texts merely as poetical expressions, the meaning of which is clear to every reasonable reader. They're allegories, they're metaphors, there's something not to be taken literally, don't take these midrashim literally. They're just, Chazal had ways of trying to communicate certain truths, this is the way they chose to, but the Torah means what it says, don't be bothered by the other explanations. Everyone can go home and realize, okay, it's just a poetic license, it's another means of using literature, so to speak, to understand the Torah. That would be nice, but the Shlosh is something different. And the Shlosh is well aware of the Rambam, but he addresses it completely differently. And he's addressing a statement that we'll look at a little bit later. It says, HaMaimer Hazeh Hu Amar Darshani. He says, Darshani means, the little word drasha literally means to seek out the meaning of something, and says, there's a medrash he's applying that is very hard to understand. He says, "Avachalila v'lomar shalohaya." You can absolutely cannot say that it wasn't. Kach b'fi pshutan shadavar. You cannot say that it didn't happen according to the literal meaning of it. What it says, that the simple meaning of it says, "Ki ein mikra v'ein divrei rabbeinu zal yotzim midei pshutan." The words of the Torah and the words of Chazal do not leave their simple meaning. If they said it, this is what it said, and this is what it means, and you have to understand such a thing. He's going to explain what the case is. And we'll look at what the case is. It's discussing the height of Moshe Rabbeinu, and he'll deal with that. So that is a very literalist meaning, in which case I'm stuck. Because on the one hand, Rambam just pointed out, there's certain things that just go completely against what reality seems to be. And on the other hand, there's things that just contradict each other. But how do I know when it's the literal? If it's literally that it fell on Yom Tov and it's literally that it didn't fall on Yom Tov, how am I supposed to deal with that? So, how do I reconcile these? To deal with this question, one more point of introductory information, and that is that there are different genres of Medrash. Right? So there are stories that complement the Torah. There's stories that complement Tanakh. There's stories that seem completely, how did the Torah miss this? There's a really important story that is completely ignored by the Torah. There's stories about different rabbis later on. There's different stories in other periods of time. There's different genres, so to speak. There's historical things. There's things that are clearly trying to communicate wisdom, sort of wisdom literature. There's things, different types of them. And one classification we can give is that of Pardes, which is really what I want to explore tonight. Pardes, literally meaning the orchard. There's a story of Pardes, I think is where it gets its name from, in Chagiga, discusses four sages that went into the Pardes, meaning the depths of wisdom, the depths of esoteric knowledge. One of them died, one of them went crazy, one of them became a complete heretic, and one of them, Rabbi Akiva, was able to come out nicely. So we're not going to go into the depths of Pardes too much, that we have this concern tonight. But the idea of Pardes is the depths of really understanding what the Torah is at all levels. And the Shar Gegulim of Rav Chaim Vital, one of the best students of the Arizal, says this is also an acronym for four levels of understanding the Torah. These four levels of understanding the Torah can also be applied to different Midrashim to try to categorize them and figure out what they're doing for us. That is Pshat, Ramez, Drash, and Sod. The Pshat meaning the simple literal meaning of the words, right? This is what the words say. This is what they mean. The Remez being that there's something going on. There's a little more. It's hinting at something more. The statement, this is what it says. I can tell you're hiding something behind that. There's something a little bit more you want me to get out of here. Drush, which is just, that totally doesn't look like the words mean at all. I don't know what you're getting from. There's definitely something more going on here. We have to understand it. The homiletic meaning and parable. And the sod, which is the secret esoteric meaning, the wisdom of the verses and Torah, that of Kabbalah. And we'll explore these four, and I think this will help us to understand what Medrash is. So to start, we're going to look at Pshat. I'm going to start with the Mashal. It's technically speaking a meme that I saw that brought me back to many, many college class, where the professor gets up and he begins to talk about the text. A novel says that she looked out her window at the blue sky from behind the curtains, which were also blue, like how she felt about life. Really poetic statement about the blue curtains. Fine. And the professor says the blue represents all the backstory, that she's feeling this depression and meaninglessness, and she's trying to understand what is she going to make of the world, the vast world which represents the blue curtains that she feels inside, but the sky, just whole elaborate thing. Interview with the author. What did you mean by blue curtains? They're blue. They're my favorite color. Great. Sometimes the words mean what they say. Right? Gemara tells us, B'dechol Torah kulo ein mikra yotze b'dei pshuta. Whatever, the whole Torah, the pasuk, the Torah, doesn't leave its literal meaning. When the Torah says what it says, it's what it is. Okay? That's the pshat. The simple understanding. Now, the Medrash sometimes follows that as well. The case I would like to look at is Avraham Avinu. Avraham Avinu, the Torah tells us, "Vayikach Terach es Avram benov es Lot ben Haran." Terach, the father of Avram, took him, ben beno, v'es Sarai v'laso, and itok Sarah eishes Avraham beno, v'yetzum atem me'ur kazdim. They left Ur Kazdim. Pashup shot is, that's a place. The leches arza Canaan, to go to Canaan, v'yavo ad Haran, v'yeshu sham. They dwelt in Haran. That seems to be very, very straightforward. They left Haran. However, Rashi quotes a medrash. It says, Ayde Aviv, this is really a few psukim before, the Aviv Mace, right, talking about the Avraham and his, right, oh, not Tarek here, Tarek took Avraham, but no, the thing of Nimrod, he put them before Nimrod, the story of Avraham and Ur Kazdim, the Ur Kazdim meaning the furnace, the Ur Lumlashin fire, Shchicha, Shekasas es Talma, right? Avraham, we're told, this is the famous Midrash, he took the idols of his father's shop and destroyed them, and he went around against the entire society and just completely threw out the Avodah Zarah. Veshlichu lekivshon ha'es. Because of that, they threw him into a furnace. Veharan Yoshev Amar, right? His cousin Haran said, let's see how it's going to go, because he's also under trial for going against the Avodah Zarah, going against the idol worship. Amar Belibo, im Avraham notzeach, ani mishalo. If Avraham wins this, meaning if she doesn't die in the fiery furnace as the punishment, I'm on his side. Right? It's clearly Hashem is taking care of us. Avraham is right about this. We're going to go on his team. V'im Nimrod notzeach, if Nimrod is right, i.e. Avraham dies, ani mishalo. V'chashanitzel Avraham, amrulo laharan, Michel Mieta, when Avraham comes out unscathed, they ask Haran, whose side are you on? He says, Avraham Avinu. Amar Lehem, Haran Michel Avraham. Ani Meshlichuhu, Lakivshon Ha'esh, Nisraf, Zehu Orkazdim. He burnt, he was not, his emuna, his faith was not as sincere, sort of conditional. He's not as lucky, he dies in there. This story is sort of a historical genre of Medrash. It is a Medrash. It is giving a background information to the text that is not found in the text itself. However, everybody agrees that something of this nature happened. If you look through all the Mefarshim, all the commentators, including the Rambam, who said don't take Medrashim literally, everyone agrees something miraculous happened to Avraham in Ur Kazdim. Everyone agrees there's something that went against what everybody expected. He was meritorious won over Nimrod. Everybody agrees to this. Exactly what the details are, the Rambam has a slightly different version. He actually quotes history books that talk about what the society was like and how they went back and forth with Avraham. We do not have these books. I've looked long and hard. But he had books about the Chaldeans, is what the English is. Everybody agrees something here happened. So this Medrash, even though it's not literally what the verse says, is adding a layer to the verse of a backstory. The Ramban actually says why did that happen. They don't want to give too much credence to the Avodah Zarah, too much insight to who they were. There's a backstory that we need to know about Avraham. The Medrash is filling in those gaps. Medrash is telling us a backstory. It's a pashup shot that something miraculous happened to Avraham. This is how he became who he was. This is what really gave him his the strength to gather an entire nation of people behind him to transform the world and introduce monotheism into the world. Some miracle.
Can I ask a very basic question?
Yes.
My disclaimer is I went to public school.
Okay.
So I'm sure everybody else at this table knows this. So to whom do we assume an authorship of this backstory?
Excellent question. So the assumption is, it's actually a very, very good question, the assumption is on a historical level Medrash, really the how we're looking at Medrash is going to change that question. But the historical level Medrash, this basic level of pshat, is that the characters involved maintained the story of what happened and kept an oral tradition of that story. Meaning Avraham would tell Yitzchak, by the way, when I was a little boy, I was thrown into a furnace. Hashem, it worked out pretty well. That's why you're here. There's a tradition of that story, and he passed it on, and that just continued. And when the Torah was given, for whatever reason, that's omitted from it. Really, most of Sefer Bereishis has occurred that way. Moshe then finalized the official edition. But that backstory would be transferred with those stories as well.
So that's the oral.
Right, it'll be the oral tradition of those particular stories. So on those stories, there are lots of them. There are lots of stories about the base of Mikdash. There are lots of stories about things in Tanakh. many of them seem to be at a basic level historical information that's important for us to know. Had the Torah wanted to give us all that information, it would be a gigantic book that we just couldn't know, we couldn't be able to deal with. It would be too many details. So we have certain midrashim, certain oral traditions of these stories going on. That's the level one, the pshat of the midrashim. The next level is where it starts getting a little more fun. That is these things that I hear why Chazal are like saying this. It's not actually what the words say, but here. And the example I would like to give, the disclaimer that this is my assumption that it fits this category. There's no official categorization. Like, the categories exist, but plugging things in is really a skill that I don't know who anyone has mastered, per se. That's three psukim about, again, our avos. That is, first one is Avraham. Vayashkim Avraham beboker, makom asher amad sham es pnei Hashem. And Avraham got up in the morning. Right, he must have also had a 2.5-year-old that woke him up very, very early. Reality is what his Yitzhak was much older at this point, in his 30s. Avraham gets up very early in the morning, and he goes over to the Makom, the place that he was going to go. This is referring to the Akedah. And very simply, he got up very early. Great. That's what the words seem to say. Second pasuk, talking about Yitzhak now. Vayetze Yitzhak l'suach basadeh lifnos erev. He went out to speak in the field, as it became nighttime, as it was getting towards evening. He saw his wife coming on a camel towards him. Great. I'm not exactly sure what l'suach means. He's speaking. It's an interesting language. Third pasuk is v'yifka b'makom v'yilan sham. We're talking about Yaakov. He arrived at the place. You know, it's Har Bayis. Sham ki bo ha-shemesh v'yikach me'avne ha-makom v'yisam l'mer shasav v'yishka b'makom ha-hu. He put the rocks underneath him, he used it as a pillow, he slept there, great. All three things, something's happening. Vayifka arrived at a place, but it's not really, Vayigia is really arrived. There's something a little strange about that word. We have these three lines. Chazal tell us, based on these three lines, the Avos instituted Shacharis, Mincha, and Maariv. They instituted the Tefilos. That is discussed in the Gemara here in Brachos. Rabbi Yossi, Rabbi Chanina, Amar, Tefilos, Avos, Tiknum. Right? All of our Tefilah was instituted by our forefathers. Then Avraham does Shacharis, Vayashkim Avraham Beboker, he gets up very early. Yitzchak's going in the afternoon, L'soach Basadeh, he's talking. Yaakov Yifka B'makom, the Pigia is an encounter with God, is Tefillah. Says Rabbi Yeshua, said Ben Levi Omer, but Tefillos connectem Tamidim Tiknam. He says, hold on a second, no, they're against the sacrifices, the Korbanos, right? There was a sacrifice in the morning, a tamid, there's a sacrifice in the afternoon, a tamid, there's a hefter chalavim in the evening, a third korban. So the Gemara goes out and says, well, hold on a second, we have these psukim, which clearly mean that they were davening, right? Vayashkem Avraham beboker, alamakam asher amad sham, he got up in the morning, v'ein amida ela tefillah, when he's standing, that means tefillah, he's doing Shemona Esrei, right? Number two, Yitzchak tikten tefillah mincha, shenemar v'yatzel Yitzchak l'suach basadeh lifnos erev. Ein sicha ela tefila. There's no discussing, no talking except tefila. Yaakov tiknam tefilas arvish shenemar v'yifka b'makom. He arrived at this place v'yilam sham ein pegia ela b'tefila. Pegia means tefila. It's an encounter with God. Great discussion for another time of what does an encounter with God really mean. But that's tefila. He says. Gomer goes back and forth with these proofs. He says, hold on a second. We have two problems. First is anything that happened before the Torah was given is not binding after the Torah is given. Any mitzvah that happened beforehand has to be going back and be re-given. Problem A. Problem B, which of the avos or imahos, who is the number four for Musaf? Davar Musaf. So the Gemara asks these questions. Okay, now, so Ela Tefilos Avos, Tiknum Ve'asmechnehu Rabbanon al-Karbanos. So the avos did them, but you're right, they're not binding because of them, so we went back and picked them on the Karbanos and we really established them. Meaning, there's something more going on in this psukim. And I trust firmly that our forefathers and our mothers all prayed. I have no doubts. We have some explicit psukim about that. Throughout Tanakh, we see people praying all the time. Did they have the formal Shemona Esrei instituting Shacharis and Mincha and Maariv? In a literal sense, I'm not sure. There's something going on here. The Gemara says this is something that they did. There's clearly a time period that each of them are having their big encounter with God. There's something there. It hints to something more. This is the explanation given. Is it literal? I'm not sure. Is it unliteral? I'm not sure. There's something going on. There's something more behind the text. So Chazal is sorting, not filling in the gaps per se, but utilizing that to either communicate a message about what they were doing, about their lifestyle, or perhaps the pasuk is really hinting at it. It could go either way. There's a hint there. I have a picture here of the Avraham Avinu Synagogue in Hebron, which is actually around the corner. I couldn't find a picture of it, of the Mayan Avraham Avinu. There's a mikveh in the middle of an Arab cemetery right near Marat Machpelah that they call Mayan Avraham Avinu. If you ask the right person, you'll get different stories. The right person says, oh, this must be where he did the Tahara for Sarah. Of course, because this is a Mayan right here. There's old steps, hundreds of years old. So it's nice. It gives us an insight into their life. Avraham Avinu's synagogue obviously was not where he davened because the building is only a few hundred years old at best. Mayan Avraham Avinu, I have no idea if they knew that was there or not. I imagine a Mayan from over 3,000 years ago would probably be dried up at this point. It's really nice, though, to think of how would they go and do that. So we went, when we went to the Hebron, we went there. It's hands down the coldest water I've ever been in my life. You also have a chayal standing over you because it's literally in the middle of an Arab cemetery. It's definitely experience. It got me into the mode of like what the forefathers really did, and I didn't really want to go again. So this is the remnants. Is there something more going on here? I'm not 100% sure what it is, Chazal giving us a tradition of what this is. It could be a little tradition that is being hinted at by the Torah, or Chazal hinting at something to understand what was going on in the Torah. One or the other. It's a little more nuanced towards what the Rambam says. That is the second category. The third category, which is now getting less, goes from fun to complicated. And that is a drasha. A drush. A drush is the homiletic and parable. In its introduction to the Aruch HaShulchan, of Yechiel Michal Epstein, the sefer itself is a halacha sefer. It is, depending on the volume you get, 7 or 8 or 9 volumes of halacha. That's what it is. But in one of the sections, in Choshen Mishpat, he gives you a beautiful hakdama. And he says, V'od hosifu raboseinu chachmei ha-Talmud, l'klol b'Talmud harbin min ha-chachmos v'hosifu bo gam divrei agada v'drashos rabos. The rabbis said that as we're making the Talmud, which is primarily a halachic work, it's teaching us how to judge and how to deal with Jewish law. It's a legal text. But they saw fit to add certain drushos and certain other aspects of wisdom. They added things of wisdom into it. You'll find there is math. We're actually learning mikvahs right now. There's a Rashi that, thank God my chavrusa has a degree in mathematics, because I would not be able to do it myself. It took us 4 hours to go through. We stepped every math. It worked perfectly. It was exciting doing 900-year-old math. I really didn't understand what was going on. Math is not my thing. But there's other aspects of wisdom that are included in the Talmud. Some of them are history, some of them are math, some of them are science, other things. Dvarim Shehem, Kivshuno Sha'olam. All the different ways of conquering the world, meaning understanding the world. Kamo Maisa Bereshis, they included the divine creation, both in a scientific sense and a Kabbalistic sense. Maisa Merkava, purely a divine chariot, purely a Kabbalistic sense. Vishari Chachmos, Philosophios, that's an English or Greek word. Philosophy, Vativios, and nature, Historium, all the different Historium, Chazal, B'divrayim. They hid them in their words. Ne'imin B'li Yiru Chutza B'divaro, Moshel B'chivda. They hid them in parables and in wisdom, meaning not clearly explained. They didn't want it to be clearly explained because the whole thing is supposed to be an oral tradition. It's supposed to be that you're learning from somebody. You don't want just a book to give all of our secrets out too quickly. We don't want anyone to be able to pick up the sefer and to say, oh, this must be the Jewish value on this. This is all of their stories. So I'm done. I don't need to have a Rebbe. I don't need to have someone teaching me. We don't want that. We want it to be more more kept inside, that we have these relationships. Komaima Rabba Bar Rav Chana, right? The discussion of Rabbi Bar Chana, who actually argued with philosophers, right? The Kivichuche Hatana Rabbi Yeshua im Save Debe Atuna. He argued with the wise men of Athens, meaning Greece, the Greek philosophers in Brachos. Him Philosophim Murfasamim. They're famous philosophers, Ba'olam, Me'atuna, Ir Achachma, Be'eretz Yavon, the famous wise city in Greece. We have a record of them arguing about things. Rabbi Yeshua outsmarted them, actually. His whole point was, I can give you a riddle that you cannot figure out the answer to. The Cain call Maimer Chazal Be'agada Kach Hayadarkam. This is their way. They shall lo call Adam Yochel Lispo'or. Not everybody can understand the true meaning of this, so they hid it in a way which is very hard to understand. You look at the words and you think you understand them. You probably don't. If you think you don't understand them, you probably do. It's a way of just hiding wisdom in a cloak of a parable of these other ways of doing things. Begili, kamo yoshe bechoshek yamim rabim. It's like someone who sits in darkness for many days. Kashi yotze pisom laor hashemesh. If he comes out very quickly, yisaru enayv kilo lechol yispo or. He's going to be blinded because he cannot. They can't handle such light. They hid the wisdom in many, many garments. Some of them are simpler, some of them are less simple. There's a real depth behind what is going on. It's tradition of wisdom, not literal information, not behaviors, but of values. Values are hidden this way, partially in order to make sure you have a relationship between who's giving them and who's receiving. And also, because they're not always going to be the same. I mean, the language they spoke 2,000 years ago isn't going to be the same. The phrases, right, af al gav, the phrase af al gav, meaning that even though, means literally nose on back, right? I don't know what that means. The language of how they spoke 2,000 years ago is different. The wisdom of unpeeling that allows that wisdom to be transmitted, even though the circumstances and specifics are not going to be the same. And the example that I would like to give, and this is the one the Shlal initially said you have to take literally, is the Gemara in Brachos tells us, Moshe kamahu oser aser amos. How tall was Moshe? He was 10 amos tall. An ama is approximately a foot and a half. That puts him at 16 feet tall. That would have been nice to mention somewhere, right? Throughout the Chumash, that is completely missed. I have no indication that he was 16 amos tall. But it gets better. The Gemara also says, Paro Shehaya B'Yemei Moshe, the Paro of his day, who Amma V'Zikno Amma, right? He was one Amma tall and his beard was one Amma tall. So approximately a foot and a half. That would have been very nice to know, right? As we're discussing all the crazy makos and everything, a detail about the fact that he was not even 2 feet tall, that would have been interesting. So the Moral says, possibly, I don't know, I saw it inside, so then it suddenly became obvious after I read what his explanation was. This is clearly not talking about a physical height. That's not how the world works. It's talking about spiritual height, spiritual stature, right? We think of a person very tall, they have an intimidating, or very short, they're very not intimidating. Their stature is represented by their height. Moshe, although he was a very humble person, was gigantic in spiritual stature. His potential, his strength, his influence on the world was beyond something that we can really comprehend. Paro, the opposite. Paro, everyone thought he was super powerful. He was the world power. He thought he was a god, created the Nile River. He's a pipsqueak. That's just a big deal. Their height is not this literal, but big. When you write it in this way, first of all, you can communicate much more that way. Second of all, there's an emotional connection. Because when I see someone that's really tall, right, I'm blown away. I have this emotion, I realize how big it is. To think of Moshe Rabbeinu as a 16-foot tall person, I really experience, he must have been really, really important. He was huge. Paro, if I think too much about the history of that time, and I think, well, he really was Paro, he wasn't anything. He was nothing. A foot and a half person is a joke. It's just not even, I don't even think it's a medical reality possible to have such a thing. It undermines, it.
Not as an adult, right?
Fair enough. Yeah. All right. Speaking of a daughter that's like fourth percentile, I really should know. But, so it's an emotional reaction. It's a tool to invoke the proper emotions in dealing with the text and dealing with the figures and of the Torah. That is Midrash. The last section.
I just totally understand what you're saying. I'm just wondering, is there another way? Could they have phrased it differently to convey the same message?
For sure.
Let's say, over the years, definitely the Jews got into trouble for some of the Talmudic writings, right? All these disputes. And
yes.
Let's say someone who's not a believer comes and says, Moshe was 16 and a half feet tall, and Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, was, they would laugh at that. They would mock that. What if they say, what are these Jews believing in? They're believing in
yes. things. That is what the Rambam was addressing. That's why he felt the need to do that.
Could there have been a different way for the rabbis to convey, Moshe was this incredibly spiritual person and Paro really wasn't? Why they chose to convey it in this way that could have been mocked ultimately? Or, people are cynical sometimes.
Right. So my inclination would be, that they didn't think it was going to be written down. Meaning the assumption throughout most of our history.
But they did write this down.
They did write it down.
When they did write it down, they chose to...
They chose to include it, yes. Right. Why they chose to include it, meaning that was probably just... This is what they had as a tradition. They wanted to write it down. This is exactly what the Rambam is dealing. I mean, the Mor Nevuchim was written as to try to explain to people how you're supposed to look at Judaism. That's the, literally the Mor, the guide to Nevuchim, those that are confused. He was trying to address the fact that there were people who were mocking it. They were just writing off Medrash entirely and saying nothing, because look at this. How can Moshe be 16? It's crazy. So could they have... There's definitely other ways of communicating that. For whatever reason, they chose this specific way. Could be that will become clear in a few minutes. But I think initially, they didn't expect this to be publicly disseminated. They didn't expect anyone to be able to find it and pick it up and read it, because everything's oral. Suddenly, we realize we have to get all of our knowledge and wisdom into a book fast, because it's going to be forgotten. Maybe they didn't censor it so carefully. Maybe they didn't think everyone would have to see it. Right, the assumption was that even though everyone spoke Aramaic, they're writing in Hebrew characters. Maybe there's different dialects. I actually have a neighbor who's Assyrian, and they theoretically speak Aramaic. So, first of all, my vocal, verbal Aramaic is not nearly good enough to try talking to him. Second of all, dialects are about 2,000 years apart. I think something has changed in the meantime, but I still have not had a conversation. He's very friendly. Just haven't been able to have a conversation because we're just totally not speaking the same language. So it could be, but I think the guiding assumption was it wasn't going to get public. Then it did. That's when censors had to deal with it. That's when all the other ways of dealing with it kind of came about. It's like, oh man, we found this. We should deal with it now.
I think a disclaimer to sort of in context, we only think of Paro as the Paro that we know from the Exodus story. So I think to sort of clarify that they were talking about values more than, you know, objective information, is that they say Paro in Moshe's day. I think that by saying that, they're almost clarifying that this is a value system, not a real objective height.
Right. If you look...
What other Paro do any of us talk about?
Right. I mean, in these parashas of the Paro, meaning of Yosef's time, really is the distinction, where he's very good to the Jewish people, right?
Oh, okay, right.
The question of whether or not Paro was the same Paro that forgot after the slavery started or not, that's a discussion whether or not, assuming it was the same one, our good guy just did a 180. Assuming it's a different one, we do distinguish between different Paros. We do know historically there were very different ways of ruling Egypt from the history books we do have. That is definitely true. That's a good point that we're focusing on one particular individual. I don't know how much, like, in terms of offending people, I'm not sure that would have worked to say any given leader being, but it is a good point. The last section, and I picked, there's hundreds if not more examples, is that of Sod, that of Kabbalistic language. This is something that was kept very, very under wraps for a very long time. This is the last to be published, so to speak, in the Kabbalistic understanding of something that usually goes completely against what the face value words seem to say, is dealing in a completely different language, different level entirely. The example will demonstrate that. These are the travels that the Jewish people did as they left the land of Egypt, in their journey, in their legions, according to Moshe and Aaron. Right, Moshe Chaim, Ephraim of Slidikov, the very, very difficult to read text. If you want a good Parsha Sefer to discuss the spirituality, this is not the one to easily understand. Happened to be this piece is a little bit easier to understand. He says that Kol Hamasos Hayu Arba'im Mishtayim, all 42 of these travels, Vahim Etzel Kol Adam Miyom Holado Ad Shuvo El Olamo. Every single person in this world goes through these 42, or every Jew at least, goes through these 42 travels from the day they're born until they return to their world. From the day they're born, they come out. They're taken out from the mother's womb. This is going from one place as the child unborn child, unable to do anything. He's removed from that. That's a level of Yetzias Mitzrayim. Kenodah v'afrikach nasu m'masa l'masa. After which he goes to travel every step of life. Ad bo'o l'eretz chayim elyona. Right? I personally have never been to Egypt. It happens to be the guy next door to me in yeshiva got stranded there for Pesach. I really don't know how that happened. He was he was fluent in Arabic, so he kind of just snuck in there, and whatever happened, he couldn't get out. I was like, you have a really interesting story to tell, or for me to tell for you. Mm-hmm. I've never been to Mitzrayim, right? I've never been to Egypt. I have no particular desire to go to Egypt. But he's saying that there's a level of these travels, a level of all 42 of these travels that each of us go to, that there's a spiritual correspondence when they're at Mara and there's an issue with the water. There's some issue in our lives. For each person is going to be different. There's some issue that corresponds to that. There's a spiritual playing out of that experience. There's a spiritual Har Sinai for every single person. Something in their life, the key is to figure out where my 42 are, put those markers there. There's some spiritual, Kabbalistic, so to speak, experience of that. This is clearly not a literal. I'm not literally traveling the 42 journeys. He's not saying that the 42 journeys didn't literally happen. But there's something correspondent to that. The Torah is speaking to me on a different language on every level of this. The question now is, how are these all true? Because the 42 journeys did happen, and they didn't exist. I was born in New Jersey. That was not where the 42 journeys happened. They happened in the Middle East, right? I'm not going to Egypt. There are people historically that never made it to Israel. So where do they fit into this category, right? How do these all fit in? And the answer is, it's all true. Right? There's a joke that someone's at the Shabbos table and they say that the bracha of Omer is La Omer. And the surgeon sits next to them and says, it was Ba Omer. And the third person says, I think you're both right. And someone else says, how can they all be right? And it's all of you are right, right? We love things that are complicated. We love when things are all, it's not so simple. They're all true. And the Rav Huttner, Yitzhak Huttner, in Pakat Yitzchak, the Rosh Hashiv of Chaim Berlin, a student of Rav Kook, the ideas he says are definitely influenced from Rav Kook, which are in turn influenced from Rav Tzadok, which in turn influenced by the Maharal, who quoted about Moshe. This philosophical / Kabbalistic blending of all different aspects of Jewish thought. He says, "V'kam v'kamos matzinu shedabru b'chachamim ha'odos riboy panim asher l'Torah." We see all over the place that Chazal talk about different faces of the Torah. "V'pratios dabru al odos shivim panim l'Torah." There's a phrase, there's 70 faces to the Torah. There's different ways of understanding what the Torah says. There's different ways of understanding the halacha. There's different ways of understanding the stories themselves in Tanakh. There's different ways of understanding the Gemara. There's many faces to the Torah. Rekaru os b'shmos notrikon shel pardes. He called this the pardes, the pshat, remez, drush, and sod. Our paradigm here. It says, v'kol panim b'Torah megalin ham es panim asher l'umas b'olamos. So that every single one of these levels represents a different level of world. The world being these spiritual worlds. Going from our physical world, where everything is, according to the laws of nature, a physical world. There's gravity. This is stuck here. It's a table at the ground. People interact a certain way. Medicine is a certain way. And the halacha is a certain way. Then there's more spiritual worlds. The spiritual worlds go to levels of the soul, levels of angels, level beyond and beyond, less and less physical, more and more spiritual, closer, so to speak, to Hashem. There are different spiritual worlds. It says each of these levels is correspondent to reality. This is literally happening in a different world, right? It's a world that we're not necessarily able to access literally, but our souls access it. And there's some paradigm, some truth up there that we can get from it. Says the Kain Mashin is Gale b'Torah Panim Shel Pshat, the Pashat Pshat of it. Hari Hu Meura Shel Pshat BaOlam Pshat, the simple world, what the Pshat of the stories are, the story about Avraham Avinu, the historical reality. That's our world here, right? Planet Earth in this world. That's where it happened. That's literal. Mashin is Gale b'Torah BaPanim Shel Remez. What is a hinting? Hari Hu Meura. This really happened. Shel Remez BaOlam HaRemez. In that world, there's a different reality where the stories play out differently, alternative universe, so to speak. V'hu adin hib midah b'kol shivim panim asher l'Torah, in every aspect of the Torah. Why do they look ridiculous to us? Because we're looking at it from an interpretation from the wrong world. We're looking in this world, if we think that everything's supposed to function on the level of pshat, on the rules of pshat, and we see a story that Moshe was 16 amos tall, it doesn't fit pshat, we throw it out. But on the level of drash, in a spiritual world, where stature is not represented by height, where you're not judged by what you physically have, but who you really are internally, 100% true. Paro was 16 amos tall. That is a reality in how it is. The tradition, or however it got to be that aspect, is transmitted that way. This idea is sort of like, to bring it back, math. Like base 10 math versus base 9 math. Of understanding physics in a different reality, in different ways, different theoretical circumstances, you can have different paradigms of doing math, where it functions in different rules, different ways entirely, alternatively, different types of lights, ultraviolet lights, different formats of light, different formats of energy, different formats of waves, where if you have the right receptor, if you have the right tools to understand the text, you're going to pick up on these different levels, these different occurrences in the worlds. If you understand how to remember the remez aspect, or the drush aspect, or the sod aspect, you have the right tradition, you have the right tools to interpret that, you're going to be able to get all these different levels of wisdom, all these different levels of divine wisdom. My final question is then, why? Why do we do this? And I come from Charleston, South Carolina. If you want fun experiences, there's lots of things to do there, but the airport's probably one of the most fun. Every time I travel through there, something weird happens. Usually they're good stories. So there's one time I'm going, it was right after we were married, and I wasn't able to make it to Shacharis in time because the flight was too early. So I went, and at that time there was not so many incoming flights into Charleston early in the morning. So I found a little corner in the baggage claim, and I'm set, I'm going to daven there, it's going to be great. My wife is sitting, she's also going to daven. I get my talis on, I have it right over my head, and I hear, I was like, oh boy, here goes. So a woman says, no. You put on your talit, you got to do what God wants you to do. I was like, there's no way it's ending here. So she comes over and says, do you believe in prophecy? Yes, we do. She says, oh, I have a prophet, and I've talked to them, but I haven't talked to them in a while. This is a sign. So I have to call that person. I have to call them today. I was like, you do you? Can I please go do me? So she says, okay, fine. Where did you get this idea from? The idea comes from the fact that this used to be how we got advice, right? The Torah tells us, Navi Akim Lahem Bekarev Achechem, he's going to rise up different Nevi'im, he's going to rise up a prophet, Kamocha, V'nasata Devarai Befiv. He's going to put Hashem's words in his mouth, and he's going to tell you what to do. Right? V'diber Aleihem Es Kol Asher Etzaveinu. He's going to tell them, command them how to give advice. When you used to have a question, what should I do? What job should I do? How should I function? What should I be doing better as a Jew? You went to the Navi. The Navi had a direct line. You can ask Hashem, and he give you an answer. The Medrash tells us, source 18 here, the Amir Rabbi Derusa, Shishim Riboy Nevi'im Amdu Lehem Yisrael B'Yimei Eliyahu. There are 600,000 Nevi'im by the days of Eliyahu, in the days of Eliyahu. So, if you look to Tanakh, we have a few. We've got a bunch of them. We do not have 600,000 Nevi'im, so what happened to all of them? Why didn't they publish these nevuos? They weren't necessary for future generations. The Torah that we have, the Tanakh, all the things that Chazal did transmit to us, there was a need for future generations for that information. What Shmerel asked the Navi about how he should serve Hashem better, and he got an answer. It was very important for him. It doesn't speak to me whatsoever. There's nothing hidden there. In the Torah that we do have, whatever aspects of that Torah we have, there's something there that we can squeeze that information out, we can squeeze that knowledge out, the crystallized divine wisdom, and we can apply it to our lives. If we know how to use the tools, we have these tools, we can figure out that Moshe being a certain direction tall, or the Avos having this aspect of davening in that world, they can speak to my life. By utilizing these different tools and different understandings, they can speak and give it guidance to me, because the last 2,000 years, without a base of Mikdash, without Nevuah, we've had the need for a lot of different situations, a lot of different aspects of advice. It's impossible to have a book of this is what you do in this situation, this is what you do in this situation, Shulchan Aruch, for every permeation of all of life and every single aspect of halacha and not halacha. that's just overwhelming, and I don't even want to think about that. It would take a lifetime to read the words. So Chazal put this wisdom. Hashem put this wisdom into a form that we can squeeze out from it. Sometimes it's just passing on the literal stories that happen to us. Sometimes that's pushing on a deeper aspect of wisdom that we need to dig deeper in to find out. But if it didn't have that koach, if it didn't have that power to speak to me 3,000 years later, it doesn't make the cut of Tanakh. That's why there's certain books, there was a big fight over which books make it to Tanakh. Not that necessarily they were wrong, some of them were just wrong, but they didn't have that aspect of a permanence, of an internal kedusha, an internal wisdom that belongs in every Jewish library. In the future, Hashem will bring those nevuos, but that's going to sort of be like the gathering around the table and talking about all the stories that happened to us. For us, our task in Medrash, the Mishnah tells us, that the Torah has everything inside of it. Every aspect of life, you can learn something from the Torah to apply it to your life. Our goal is to learn that wisdom, how to interpret it, how to understand the Torah in that way, that it can speak to us that way. How do we understand these stories? How do we understand these midrashim in a way that can speak to us, that can enlighten our lives, illuminate our lives, and tell us how to do that? So the Torah has that in it. Medrash is one of the keys to extrapolate that message, to speak to us on an internal level for all time, and in all circumstances, and get every bit of that wisdom out from the Torah until Hashem can come back and give that wisdom out freely when we don't need to be toiling because we have Mashiach, everything is as it's supposed to be. So Hashem very soon.
Question.
Please.
So back to the idea of the parties then. If we're supposed to use these to better understand what Hashem is trying to teach us and tell us, then why do we have this mashal of what happened with our four rabbis? That they went into the parties and one killed themselves. And
that was referring to.
Because I thought it was that
right.
They delved into each aspect of.
Ah, sorry,
party.
That wasn't clear. They didn't. It could be they did.
My understanding.
It could be they did. It's possible. Mm-hmm. There's a piece in the Shach. There's disagreement in halakhic terms of what the parties refers to, whether it refers to philosophy specifically or it refers to the deepest depths you can possibly get. Meaning you get the purest of the Kabbalistic literature that no one has any idea what's going on inside of it, and they really made it to that point, meaning the real understanding of God in a pure, unified sense that most human beings can't reach. That pure light, that pure understanding is what did it for them. I think the common assumption is that the latter, that it's not that they made it to each level of it, because at my bookshelf I have things that I can point and tell you, like, if you want to know the Pshat, this is the wrong place, this is the right place to go to. If you want to know Kabbalah, you're probably not going to understand, this is the place to go to. So we have aspects of that. We can get all four levels of even simple stories, per se. But what they really went to is a deeper level of understanding, not just the four levels of the Torah on all levels, but really knowing Hashem in a very, very deep way that's just impossible to live with. That once you add to a certain unity and you see a certain clarity, it makes things more complicated, actually. Hence the insanity in Heretic particularly. Mm-hmm. The death is a little more of just potentially he got all he needed in this world. He didn't have a reason to be there anymore. He jumped in too fast. Rabbi Akiva is the one that transmits a tremendous amount of wisdom to us. Yep, sorry, that wasn't clear. The Pardes is not necessarily that if you go through all these four steps, like this is a terrible terrible advertisement to go through all the four steps. It might like make you go crazy. But that it's referring to the deepest steps of the deepest depths, so to speak. So
I have two questions. So which one do you listen to? The simple, the hinted?
So that's the challenge. Meaning is, first of all, knowing when it's talking about what. That's what the Rambam says, that if you really understand the Ruach HaShulchan, and also if you really understand the wisdom, then you'll be able to decipher what is true and what is not true. For that, I would say at this point in history, we have a long tradition of people dealing with that. There's a case, I think of talking about Og, in terms of how tall Og was, where Rashi says he was so high, his amos were not, it was measured in his amos, which was gigantic, because we know he was a giant and he can so much make you. Ibn Ezra says, that's just cyclical logic, right? An amos person's arm. So if he's tall, it's going to be a big one. If he's short, it's going to be a big one. Telling me he's amos of his amos is a completely irrelevant statement that's subjective and relative to how tall he was. That doesn't tell me anything. So the back and forth, there is a long tradition of that back and forth. Sometimes it's clear, right? I'm inclined to the Ibn Ezra's, the pshat is, he's probably a tall guy, right? Nothing gigantic. Other times it's more complicated and we don't know what to do.
Well, then you're going to have the situation where they say that Moshe only came up to his ankle or
here. Right. So, right. So that's the other end of that medrash. So, or the other medrash, the other end of that story. So the, it would be having a tradition. There are lots of people that deal with it in terms of specific stories. There are people that are sort of, you know, this is a pashtun, right? Rashi says, although he brings medrashim all the time, Rashi says, I'm only coming to give you the pshat. So Rashi, theoretically, I know I'm going to get the basic level. There's others, Rashbam and Ibn Ezra, that more clearly really are just giving you the basic understanding of the word. But the challenge in our task in learning is to figure out when do we decipher them, and then what do we do with that information. And that's a lifetime of avoda, of figuring out how do I apply this in every situation. And we go to people that are the leaders, right? The reason that it's called a drasha is because the person has sort of digested the information, is spilling it out in a clear message. Right? The rabbi gets up and gives a drasha that's digging it and searching out. The word drasha literally means to search. He's searching for the message in the story and he's giving it to you in a drasha. So going to people that have that background, have that knowledge base, and have worked through it already, and receiving that tradition from them. But, so there was another question, too.
Okay, so it goes with the philosophy of everybody going to Rabbeim for brachas to give you insight.
Insight, yes. Brachas, probably not. Brachas is a different idea. That would be more of a tzaddik's bracha, of a tzaddik being of someone who their prayer is going to be answered to more. They have a special oomph behind their prayer. In terms of an insight, very much so. That somebody...
When you go to a rebbe and you tell them your problem and then he gives you insight.
Right. So that's going to be a continuation of this process. He's continuing to take the message...
So now
or she. They're continuing to take the message of the Torah and then using the different lenses, so to speak, to pick up on the different wavelengths to give you the specific advice that you need, because they are interpreting it according to these different tools.
No, but when we go to a rabbi, we think he has a ladder to Hashem.
So that would be... Right, that would be more of a...
Is that
would be the prayer side of it.
Is that... So this is... Like 19th century, now we're in 21st century. Are we going to the Rebbe and getting insight? So are they going to be writing up the Rebbe's answers?
I understand. Could be. But, I mean, you can. We have, particularly as publications.
I mean, like
right. They have a tremendous corpus of information that literally, letters that literally came from the Rebbe.
Right.
I'd imagine there is value if you can make sure the circumstances are better. Like a real bal etza, a real person who can give insight and wisdom and advice, is someone who takes the whole picture into account. Right? If you go to somebody and say, I need to know what job I should take, which one do you think? And they give you an answer, and they're meeting for you the first time, and that's all you said to them, I'd be very skeptical of any advice they give you. Mm-hmm. How can they possibly give you advice? They have no idea who you are.
Right.
Somebody who has that realization and really sits down, like you could say Lubavitcher Rebbe. Lubavitcher Rebbe would spend hours with every single person that came to him and really dealt with it and really worked through. And you can see in the situations in his letters that he didn't, he's very clear that I'm not sure your circumstances. You should advise, in medical issues, he said, you should advise the best doctors in the area who knew who you were. For psychological issues, he said, you should go to a therapist that knows your situation. You should go to a rabbi that knows your circumstances. It's knowing someone who knows you, who knows all the pictures of your life, and knows how to put them into this picture. Knows how to put them into these boxes.
So they're using this philosophy.
Right. They're using, the corpus of all of Torah in giving wisdom and that wisdom to figure out what things are and how to apply them.